It is thought that love for the truth of God and love for the souls of men are somehow incompatible and even contradictory. This is completely false. You see in verse 5, the apostle says, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So this tells us that contention and a firm stand for the truth of God is entirely compatible with the utmost concern and love and compassion for men. This passage is dealing with apostolic harmony. In chapter 1, we've seen in other weeks that Paul is urgent, that his introduction is short and sharp. He makes no complimentary or commendatory remarks. He simply goes straight into the main theme of the letter, which is the exclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is one way of salvation, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the apostle indicates his holy intolerance of false teaching. He indicates that far from it being a virtue to tolerate false gospels, that love to God and man requires a holy intolerance of that which contradicts the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in defense of the true gospel, he defends his own apostleship, because the false teachers, the Judaizers, that is, those who were seeking to impose upon the Gentiles the redundant ceremonies of the Old Testament as a means of earning salvation, they were attacking his apostleship. They were saying that this Paul doesn't preach what the other apostles preach, and they were claiming that the other apostles supported their false views, whereas this Paul, he's not a real apostle at all. And so he shows in verse 10 of chapter 1 that he is not a man pleaser, that his message was not governed by what men wanted. He shows in verse 11 and 12 that he is a recipient of divine revelation, that the gospel that he preaches has come from God. He shows in verses 14 to 16 that he is an apostle by God's grace, that God had brought him graciously, first of all, to faith in Christ, and then to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, he shows that initially he had no contact with the other apostles, that his message was not some distortion of a second-hand version of what the other apostles were preaching. That he preached for 3 years and then had spent only 15 days with the apostle Peter and none of the other apostles, although he'd met James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, although this James is not James the apostle. And then he shows that he was unknown by face to the Jewish churches in verse 21 to 24. And so he's saying that he is not some maverick apostle peddling a distorted second-hand version of the message of the other apostles, and that his gospel was from God. But then, as an apostle, by direct call from Christ, and preaching a message revealed directly from him, and therefore independent of the other apostles, he nonetheless was preaching the very same message as the other apostles. And so when he did have contact with the other apostles, there was complete agreement between him and them. There was no divergence between them as to the gospel message. And that's what chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 are dealing with. So it's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The apostle has shown previously that his message was received direct from the Lord and was not second hand and was not a misrepresentation or a concoction distorting what he heard the other apostles preach, that his message was received independently of them directly from the Lord. But now in these verses he's saying when he did come together with the other apostles, this message that he had received from the Lord was exactly in line with what they were preaching also. Now, to give an outline of these verses and then some lessons. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. There is a question as to what journey to Jerusalem verse 1 refers to. There are those who refer it to the visit in Acts 11 and verse 27 to 30. In Acts 11 verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Then in chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there are some who would say that it's this visit to Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul is referring to. But it seems better to refer it to Acts chapter 15, where we have that account of the meeting of the apostles and elders to determine the very controversy that is in view here in chapter 2, and that the apostle had met with some of the leading men at Jerusalem before that actual synod took place. And throughout this section, the apostle refers to the other apostles as seeming to be pillars, as being in reputation. This is not used disparagingly of the other apostles. They were pillars of the church in the sense of supporting the church of God by the grace of God, building up the church. But he is disparaging the abuse of their status by the false teachers who wrongly appealed to them as representing their own teaching over against the questionable Apostle Paul. That was what the false teachers were saying, that these real apostles in Jerusalem, they preach, they said, what we preach. This man Paul, we're not sure about him at all. You can see how the reputation of others can be misused. And this still takes place, even though there are not apostles, that men of standing in the church of God are misrepresented by false teachers as if they actually hold to the same things as the false teachers are preaching. But at any rate, 14 years after the events mentioned in chapter 1, the apostle had gone to Jerusalem again. Verse 2 says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He says, I went up by revelation. That is, the Lord revealed to him that he should go up to Jerusalem. As an apostle, he was one who received direct messages from the Lord. That does not happen today. We have the whole Bible. But it was by revelation. And he mentions this, and this is important, because he's showing that it was the Lord who directly showed him that he should go to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, that he was not a subordinate meeting with his superiors, that he was equal with the other apostles, and that it was the Lord's direct revelation that caused him to go up to meet with them. As an apostle, he received direct revelation from the Lord, and it was as a result of such apostolic revelation that he went to Jerusalem to meet with his equal apostles. And he met with them privately because of his intense concern lest he had run or had run in vain. Now, when he says, lest, in verse 2, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, he's not saying, in case I'd got it wrong after all, and I'd done it all wrong and preached the wrong message. Verse 4 and 5 make it quite clear that he knew fine well that what he had preached was the truth of God. But what he means is, lest I had run in vain, in the sense that any hesitation on the part of the Jewish leaders would have been disastrous for the Gentile churches which had been founded through Paul's ministry. And so the result of this meeting is then given. And we'll just summarize what happened when Paul met with the other apostles in Jerusalem. Firstly, unity on non-imposition of Old Testament ceremonies on purely Gentile converts. There was unity that Old Testament ceremonies were not to be imposed on Gentile converts. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was a test case and deliberately chosen. Any alternative view to the fact that Titus was not to be circumcised, not that circumcision itself was part of this ceremonial law, but it was abrogated and replaced in the New Testament, but it was a test case, and if others opposed the non-circumcision of Titus, then it was because they were false teachers. And so verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. In other words, the fact that they were not going to circumcise Titus was a test, and those who demanded that he should be circumcised were false teachers seeking to bring in a false gospel. And on this point there was agreement among the apostles, but there were others in Jerusalem who didn't agree, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So the apostle says, when he went to Jerusalem, he took Titus, this uncircumcised Gentile Christian, with him, and it was agreed. He agreed, the apostles agreed, he should not be circumcised. And yet there were those who didn't agree, but they were false brethren. So there was unity on non-imposition of Old Testament ceremonies or ordinances abrogated in the New on purely Gentile converts. Then secondly, there was unity on the doctrine of the gospel. Verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Here the apostle is saying, whatever these men are in your estimate compared to me, this means nothing to God. Only their divine call and their faithfulness to that call in preaching the truth of the Word of God. So there was unity on Old Testament ordinances and what should be done about them. There was unity on the doctrine of the gospel. There was unity in the exercise of God-given gifts. Verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and so on. You'll find that they were in agreement that Peter was especially to preach the gospel to the Jews, and the Apostle Paul was especially, not exclusively, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and they rejoiced. They were united in the exercise of God-given gifts in the God-appointed fields assigned to them. Then fourthly, there was unity in dependence upon God's grace and power. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. There was agreement. There was no rivalry. The Apostle Paul acknowledges the Lord's working through Peter in preaching the gospel to the circumcision, and Peter likewise acknowledged the Lord's working through Paul in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Indeed, in 2 Peter 3, we have Peter speaking of Paul's epistles according to the wisdom given unto him, in which are some things hard to be understood. Then there is unity expressed in the right hand of fellowship. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. The customary handshake, an expression of goodwill, of unarmed goodwill, takes on deeper significance among God's people. It is an expression of fellowship in Christ and of the love of the brethren. And then there was unity in compassion. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Here the other apostles are saying to Paul and Barnabas and those with them, oh, but do look after the poor, especially among God's people. And the apostle was already more than willing to do this. So there was a unity concerning the ordinances of the Old Testament, unity on the content of the gospel, unity on the exercise of God-given gifts, unity in dependence upon God's grace and power, unity expressed in the right hand of fellowship, unity in showing compassion to the poor. Now, what are the lessons for us here? The lessons are very simple. Firstly, a firm stand for the truth promotes real unity. A firm stand for the truth promotes real unity. We have seen that the true gospel in chapter 1 is exclusive, that the true gospel is unique, that there is only one true gospel and all others are incompatible with it. The one true gospel is exclusive of all others. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And however much common ground false religions may find among themselves, the true gospel has no common ground with all other messages of salvation which are false. And so in verse 2, the apostle says, is concerned lest he had run or had run in vain, in case there should be any weakness concerning the true gospel. And those who brought in another gospel, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We didn't subject ourselves to them, we didn't concede to them, we didn't give them any place, not for 1 hour. Ultimately, the false gospel and those who hold to it will show themselves utterly hostile to the cause of truth. Just as Cain rose up against Abel and couldn't bear his presence, the gospel of grace, the gospel that sinners are saved by God's grace, bringing them sovereignly to faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of their sin on the cross of Calvary, bringing them to utter dependence upon Him for acceptance with God. That gospel is absolutely unique, and it's the only true gospel there is. All the gospels that teach a do-it-yourself salvation in whole or in part are false and compromise with the false gospels only leads to disharmony among the Lord's people. Compromise with the false gospel leads to disunity among the Lord's people. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16 verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And avoid them. And the people of God will avoid unnecessary division among themselves if they all avoid those who depart from biblical teaching. You see what it's saying? The people of God should be united in avoiding those who deny the truth. And that is why Christians who remain in churches that are unrepentantly compromised with the false gospel of Roman Catholicism or liberalism are guilty of schism. They're the schismatics, not the people who heed the apostles' words and avoid the heresy, but those who won't heed the apostolic word and insist on staying in league with those who preach a false gospel, and thereby separating themselves from their true brethren who have obeyed the apostolic junction to avoid such. It's the compromisers who are the schismatics, because they will not stick to the scriptural footsteps of the flock. And so they separate from their true brethren by insisting on cleaving to false brethren. If every true Christian heeded that obligation to give no place to the preachers of a false gospel, the true people of God would be far more united than they are at present. Secondly, flexibility and compromise can look very similar. Charitable flexibility and compromise can look very similar. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But when you turn to Acts 16 and verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. This is talking about Timothy. And took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So here Timothy was circumcised, Titus wasn't. Superficial observers, ready to carp, would say, what an inconsistency. What two-faced double standards. He circumcised Timothy, Titus, he makes a fuss and says he mustn't be. But the two situations were very different. The transition period as the Jewish church was pruned and the New Testament church developed and the Gentile branches were grafted in, during that transition period, it was legitimate for the apostle to make concessions and to tolerate among Jewish believers some of the abrogated ordinances of the Old Testament. There was a transition period after the resurrection of Christ. The message of the risen Saviour was to be preached in all Judea and amongst all the Jews until there was a sifting and the unbelieving branches were broken off. And then in AD 70 the judgment of God fell and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So there was an accommodation during the transition period among Jewish Christians, but they were not to be imposed upon the Gentiles. With this liberty, Paul conceded to the consciences of the weak among Jewish Christians. But behind the attempt to impose these things upon the Gentiles lay a refusal to recognize the all-sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work and a rejection of the gospel of grace. The move to have the Gentiles circumcised and brought into line with other Old Testament ordinances. Behind that was a doctrine of salvation by works rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. And to that the apostle conceded, no, not for one hour. And so although the two things as to their outward form were the same, what lay behind them, because of the difference of circumstances between Titus the Gentile and Timothy the Jew, what lay behind them was completely different. And this shows us how sometimes a great weight can attach to an apparently small distinction. For the Apostle Paul to have Timothy circumcised was a concession on a matter of indifference for the good of the cause of the gospel among the Jews. For him to have allowed Titus to be circumcised would have been a wholesale compromise of the very gospel he sought to preach. The battle of the faith can revolve around what superficially seems to be a trifle. But it isn't. Because there's a great deal behind that apparent trifle. And so sometimes superficial assessment can lead to wholesale compromise on the grounds that something isn't really significant in itself when it is. Or on the other hand, sometimes men have been savagely attacked as compromisers by undiscerning men who can't distinguish between different situations. We ought therefore to give thought and to distinguish what the Word of God distinguishes and ensure that our practice is consistent with the truth of the gospel. Sometimes a great deal has lain behind apparently little. When Margaret Wilson, one of the two Margarets who was drowned at Wixham in the covenanting period, when she was pulled out of the water and she was told, "Say, God save the king." And she answered, "God save the king if it please him." And they put her back in and drowned her. She said, "Well, what was that all about?" They said, "God save the king." She said, "God save the king." What they meant was, pray that God will establish the kingship of this ungodly, covenant-breaking, rebellious king, which she would not do. What she was saying is, if it pleases God, may he have mercy upon the king and regenerate his heart and bring him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar words, totally different meaning, and she was prepared to die for the distinction between them. And it was because of people like Margaret Wilson that in God's providence there's a covenanter church today, that the truth of the gospel might continue among us. Thirdly, the denial of justification by faith in Christ disqualifies from the title Christian. The denial of justification by faith in Christ disqualifies from the title Christian. Look at verse 4. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage," and so on. He says they're false brethren. What was the matter with these people that the apostle called them false brethren? Didn't they say they believed in Jesus Christ? They did. They did. They said they believed in Jesus Christ. Oh, but they did. They did rather insist strongly that the Gentiles should be circumcised and that they should conform to certain other things. But the apostle calls them false brethren, because they didn't believe that sinners can only be saved by utter dependence and trust in Jesus Christ to take away their sins. That something extra was needed to the merits of Jesus Christ. And so he calls them false brethren. That's pretty intolerant, isn't it? False brethren. Doesn't say a difference of emphasis. Doesn't say they sometimes sound quite evangelical, you know. They denied that the salvation of sinners requires that they be brought to utter dependence upon Christ alone for acceptance before God. No doubt they were decent people. Some of them, no doubt, were nice people, respectable people, moral people, and certainly serious about their religion. But he calls them false brethren. Coming in privily, unawares, enemy spies in the camp, seeking to undermine the church of God. Fourthly, tolerance of a false gospel is contrary to freedom. Tolerance of a false gospel is contrary to freedom. At the end of verse 4, we read, "That they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." The Apostle Paul withstood these men in the name of freedom. The freedom of the Christian, the knowledge of forgiveness of sins through Christ, the liberty of the children of God when they have the assurance of peace with God and are therefore free to serve him from the heart with thankful, loving hearts. This presupposes a definite and true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's Christ who makes free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Christian is free. Those who believe a false doctrine of salvation are not free. They are in bondage to sin. They are in bondage to a lie. They are in bondage to the fear of death. They are in bondage trying helplessly to earn a salvation in which they will never succeed. They're not free. And the modern idea is that freedom means indifference to doctrine. That the ecumenical movement represents freedom, but it doesn't. It represents bondage. The message of the ecumenical movement will never bring freedom to any sinner. It may produce a certain temporary geniality amongst nice people, but it will never deliver a sinner from the guilt or the power of sin. The modern notion of freedom is a route to bondage. If there is no doctrine, fixed, settled biblical doctrine, there is no gospel, there is no true message of salvation, there is no deliverance from sin and guilt and the dread of divine vengeance. Notice the method. These false teachers represented the Jerusalem apostles as backing their false teaching against the apostle Paul. It wasn't true. Genuine Christian leaders should never knowingly allow false teachers to use their name and standing amongst the people of God. But then finally, if a false gospel was preached in Lothbrickland, would you notice and would you do something about it? If a false gospel was preached here, would you notice and would you do something about it? I hope so. I hope you wouldn't be passive and do nothing. We need to have fixed doctrinal, biblically doctrinal lines in our minds and in our hearts. Not just knowing what the truth is, but the love of the truth in our hearts, so that we have a balanced, well-ordered zeal for the truth of God. Because the true gospel is that upon which our salvation hangs. That faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save